Well, it's good to see many people here tonight as we gather together to hear God's Word. The Lord's been faithful to us, sharing with us wonderful things. I'm sure some illustrations the young people alone understood. We all understand the spinning around on the office chair, but with the lights of Battlestar Galactica, I don't know that I understood that one. Our brother Stephen shared very precious things regarding faith from the mind and the wisdom of God. This is very precious. And our brother David did not disappoint us. He shared the heart of God, as he always does with us. And tonight I want to share something about the will of God as he chases after us to accomplish the purpose that he has for us in our lives. And so I'd like us to turn to a few portions in Hebrews, which I feel is needful for us to share tonight to get a little wider context in this great event that is about to happen. The King is coming. In Hebrews chapter 1, we'll just read a few verses. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And then chapter 3, just a few verses. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. And then let's turn to chapter 12. 25 through 29. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he's promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. One verse in chapter 13, verse 22. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. And then let's go back to chapter 10 and just go back a few verses before where we have been reading. Let's go back to verse 32. Hebrews 10, beginning verse 32. But remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Father, such tremendous word, such strong exhortation. How we thank you, Lord, that you are such a God. You speak your heart, you speak your mind, you speak your will. We would bow before you tonight and again consecrate ourselves, asking that the Holy Spirit would quicken all of our hearts to be attentive to your word, that we may respond in a way pleasing to you in this yet little while that we live here on this earth. O Lord, we pray, thy will be done, thy kingdom come, on earth as it is in heaven. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, we see here something which is obvious, and that is that these Hebrew Christians being written to are going through tribulation. Do you think tribulation, if we knew we were under tribulation, do you think we would listen to God and live by faith? What do you think would happen if, let's say, just supposing, that this whole conference was transposed right now and you were citizens of Syria and Christians and you heard these messages? The tribulation, the shaking is here. Live by faith. You see what I'm saying? If we understood the context of tribulation, well, do you think we would respond and live by faith? Well, these Hebrew Christians were obviously going through tribulation. In the past, they'd had some seizure of their property. They'd been reproached, many things. And we believe that this letter was written sometime probably just before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Although these were Jewish Christians, that is, Christians of a Hebrew background, and though many of them perhaps lived out away from Jerusalem, out in Europe and Asia, even Africa, every Jew was connected to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, it was a time of great shaking. The Jews call this period from 66 to 70 AD the time of the Great Revolt. Because from 66 AD until the Jerusalem and the temple were completely destroyed, there was chaos in Jerusalem. The zealots had taken over the city. In 66 AD, one of the successors of Pontius Pilate decided to loot the silver out of the temple. The zealots rose up and killed the whole Roman garrison in Jerusalem, believing that was the will of God. Even into the Antonia Palace there, they wiped them out. Now up in Caesarea, there were 100,000 more Roman soldiers who marched down into Galilee, where the zealots were staked out, and killed 60,000 of them. Those who survived fled to Jerusalem, and so began a chaos in Jerusalem for 4 years, where parties fought against parties, where false Christs proclaimed that they were the Christ. False prophets were raised up. People battled people. There was a supply of food that would have even outlasted the Roman attempt to take Jerusalem, but one of the parties burned all the food in protest. It was chaos. Thousands and thousands of Jews killed each other in Jerusalem. And finally, when Titus came to do his deed in 70 AD, as we know, more than 1 million Jews were slaughtered. And Jerusalem, they all came into Jerusalem. They all hid in Jerusalem. Those who survived from Galilee ran into Jerusalem, or Masada, which is a whole other story. I would say things were shaking. I would say there was tribulation. And especially if you were attached to Jerusalem and attached to the people of God there in Jerusalem, to the Jews. But strangely, we find that these Hebrew Christians, in the midst of this tribulation, were tempted to shrink back. Were letting their great salvation slip away. It's an incredible thing. But what we see is the tribulation in itself does not produce righteousness. Tribulation has to be seen as something that God is using. And this is what brings us into what the Lord wants. You remember the Lord Jesus there in Jerusalem itself was saying, in the last days you shall go through great tribulation. You remember that Jesus spoke in John 16 and said to his disciples, in the world you will have tribulation. You remember that Paul said to the young churches out in the Galatian province, through much tribulation we enter the kingdom of God. And yet somehow we seem to have a capacity as men to deny we're in tribulation. We have fuzzy faith. What do we do? Is this tribulation? I don't know. It's not. What do you think? What do you think the Lord is doing right now? Do you think we're in a time of tribulation? I know that some of you certainly feel that way on your jobs. I know some people in New York City who are now making bricks without straw. They don't have a boss, they have a taskmaster who's doubling their responsibility and not increasing their pay. We know that many Christians are feeling in these days the reproach for their faith, laughed at, mocked, because we even believe in a God or hold the Bible as a word of truth. We know that many people are going through tribulation in this whole matter of the family. Some people are vexed by the lack of morality. Some people under pressure of finances. Some people, they're going through education. And in that education, they're being oppressed in many ways. There's many tribulations upon us, but do we see what the Lord is doing? You know, tribulation can make us bitter. Tribulation can make us back up. Or tribulation can make us live by faith. It depends how we see it. Now, what is the Lord doing? I think the letter of Hebrews tells us one thing for sure. Whatever the legitimate tribulations we might have outwardly, whatever pressures, you know the word tribulation in Greek means pressures, pressures that are crushing pressures. Whatever legitimate tribulations we may have from the outside, there is an even greater pressing going on in the inside by the Lord. The Lord is pressing us. Do you feel it? Aside from whatever tribulations you may be going through, and thank God we live in our country here where, you know, a lot of other people have it a lot worse than we have. But aside from the outer tribulations, I wonder if you're feeling this pressure from God. What is He doing? What is that inward pressure that He is working on us? Why, it's the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is pressing us into a place where Christ is all sufficient. He's pressing us into Christ. Is that a terrible thing for Him to do? To put pressure on us, to come into Christ, to see Christ as our fullness, see Christ as our life, and in that life to exercise faith during these last days. This is what the Lord's doing. Even greater than your outward pressure, if you can sense it, the Holy Spirit is pressing us. Because since the day we became Christians, we have entered into a heavenly calling, and the pressure is upward. Many things in this world are trying to hold us down. Those temptations our brother spoke about this morning, which keep us away from our heavenly calling, partakers of a heavenly calling. So the Holy Spirit is expending a lot of inward energy to press us in to that holy calling. Do you feel it? What are we doing here anyway for this whole weekend? The Lord wants us to come unto maturity, to press on to maturity, to lay aside every weight, come into Christ, greater fullness, understand His ways, live in Him, and live in this faith that we're talking about. You know, the Lord is pressing us. Why? Well, here it is, chapter 10, verse 37. It's because, for yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. There's a pressure of the parousia. You know, the Lord is coming. And you know, to me, in the Bible, it kind of conveys that the closer the Lord comes in the doors in his parousia, the more pressure, the more things are shaken. The enemy knows his time is short. All kinds of institutions get shaken. Things that have stood the test of the devil's commission for years now being shaken. Institutions, finances, things being shaken because the Lord is coming. And when He comes, things get shaken up. So the Lord is coming. There's one reason for a shaking going on. But more than that, the Lord is saying it's time for us to lay aside those elementary things and to press on to maturity, to the fullness of Christ, to sonship. The book of Hebrews is all about sonship. And what a mercy. I know that we keep coming back to this book of Hebrews when we gather here year by year. Because there's words in here that speak of this maturing pressure that the Lord is leading us into. He wants us to come into something wonderful. And all of these pressures and tribulations, outward and inward pressures, are to lead us into Christ. Christ is all. Christ is life. Christ is our goal. There's the victory. This is the will of God, even our sanctification. And all of this has to bear with it. Christ is coming soon. You know, the Lord is looking for a robust bride. He's looking for a bride that has wisdom, faith, righteousness. He's looking for a Shulamite who will chase after the Lord in the last days. He's looking for a bride of faith. But these Hebrew Christians were saying, "Oh, could I have some milk, please? I don't think I can take this. Or would you explain to me again the ABCs of the Christian life?" And some are drawing back, or in danger of drawing back. And so here's a great mercy. What is the Lord doing today? Even as He was doing back here when this wonderful prophet wrote this letter, you know, many of these Hebrew Christians were mature. They were going on with the Lord. They were living in victorious faith. They were overcoming. But you know what the Lord is doing in this letter? He's sweeping again across this kingdom to gather all of His children into their inheritance. Before He comes back, it's a word of exhortation upon us so that none would be left behind. There are some who are pressing on for sure. Not everybody is remarked in these words when these warnings are given. But He wants to sweep everyone in. And everyone here tonight. You know, if you're a young Christian, 16 years old, you're already on a heavenly calling. And the Spirit is pressing you upward into all that your author and finisher, that your high priest and apostle can be to you. And specifically in regards to faith, what is it that the Holy Spirit is pressing these Hebrew Christians into? What is it that has to do with faith that He's pressing them specifically into? And here is what I would say. The letter to the Hebrews is an exhortation for these Hebrew Christians to hear the voice of the Son of God directly and personally. Now, these Hebrew Christians, even as we Christians, who start out by faith in a living God and living faith, get deflected sometimes because we trust in human things. We trust in other voices, and these Hebrew Christians were listening to too many voices. And what that gives us in troubled times is fuzzy faith. Now, what do I mean? Well, the Jews had relied on the word spoken by angels. Do you know the passage in Hebrews chapter 2? For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression received its just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Because it was first spoken to you directly by the Lord, and then the apostles, and then it was confirmed by the Holy Spirit with signs and wonders and gifts. Now there's a word upon you. It's the last word. It's the word of Christ. In these last days, all of these former things we have to get beyond and hear Christ alone. That one voice. In the process of Christian maturity, we have to come to the place where we're not relying just on other people's beliefs, other people's leadership, other people's hearing the Lord. Now, you know, when we're a young Christian, baby Christian, we need somebody to tend the lambs. But the goal is for the lambs to hear my voice as sheep. And there must be some maturity going on. But if we're continually going back to first principles, and if we desire milk because we're untrained by the word of righteousness, it comes to the crunch. And these Hebrew Christians were coming to a crunch. Now, they were used to trusting the angels who mediated the law, according to the Jewish tradition. And they were used to listening to Moses. But a greater than Moses has now spoken. And they were used to listening to people who spoke from earth. But now there was a voice speaking from heaven. Will they hear this one voice? Though the Lord has spoken in many portions and many ways through many different prophets, in the last days He says, "Hear my son." You, individual Christian, hear my son. There's a kind of a faith. It's not a living faith. Because it doesn't have the substance of living faith. The substantiating of living faith is God. But there is a faith in our institutions, in our beliefs, and in our knowledge, and in our leaders. And all of that was about to be shaken away from these Hebrew Christians. They were going to lose their sacrificial system. They were going to lose their high priest. They were going to lose their yearly feasts. They were going to lose their prophets. Were they ready? Here's the key. Listen to my son. And brothers and sisters, when we come to a day of shaking, now God has blessed us in so many wonderful ways, but let me ask you, let me put it this way, in a way that hopefully we'll never see. Now what if your leaders, those teachers you've depended upon, or let's make it for even the teenagers, what if your parents were suddenly cut off from you? Now let me ask you the question. Would you know what to do? Can you hear the Lord? Can you hear His voice and respond with living faith? Or are you so dependent on somebody else you don't know what to do? Well, what do we do? In the end, our maturity comes down to every brother and sister being able to hear the voice of God. It's a very important issue. And the Holy Spirit's pressing these Hebrew Christians on this. Now you've got to wrap it all up in Christ. You've got to see Christ is central. You can't have all of these other voices speaking to you. It's confusing you. It's causing fuzzy faith. Listen to Him. You remember what happened to Peter, James, and John, right? Up on the mount when they saw Jesus transfigured and they saw His glory. And then the voice came down. And Peter says, "This is a time when I heard from the majestic glory. And what did the majestic glory say to Peter as he stood there watching Jesus transfigured? And the cloud rose. Elijah was gone. Moses was gone. And the majestic glory said, "This is my beloved son. Hear him." You see, that is actually the key to the substantiating of faith. It's when we can hear the voice of God. Now, you know those simple scriptures regarding faith, and we'll mention two here just to make a point. One is this: faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, this is a simple faith. What does it mean? You hear the word of God. You hear something in the word of God. That seed of faith, there's something there, and you hear it, and then it says, if you'll believe, you'll be saved. You hear the gospel spoken. It's a promise made to you. And you hear that promise. This promise has substance to it. These are the things, the substance of things hoped for, the conviction of something I can't see. I believe this promise. If I come to Jesus, I'm going to be saved. And I just drop that seed, that promise of the word, because I heard the word and it became rhema to me. And I just placed it in the ground and I was born again. Wonderful. We see how faith operates. We have to hear the word and respond to the word by faith. So one, it's very simple, isn't it? And so we see an example here in Hebrews in chapter 4 of a warning. Now, the children of Israel had been here before. And when they got to Kadesh Barnea, they received a promise from God saying, "Go in and take the promised land. I have given you this land." And then chapter 4 of Hebrews, it says, "Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, anyone may come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they did at Kadesh Barnea," is what he means. "But the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard." Now he goes on and talks about entering into the rest. And it comes by taking the word and uniting it with faith. Here is the promise, you unite it with faith. This is a simple faith. This is how we became saved. Now, Hebrews is talking about a more substantial faith. A faith that has endurance to it. A faith that can run the marathon. A faith that has patience until it gets there. This faith is a little deeper. And what happens is, if people haven't grown in the substantiating of their faith, then they don't have the endurance of faith. They have that momentary faith. They hear a promise, they believe it, and it happens. And they're blessed. But now there's a substantial faith, a deeper faith that takes believing and waiting for him who is to come and will not tarry. There's a living by faith where there's endurance involved. And when you go through the list of people in Hebrews chapter 11, this is the faith that he's actually talking about. Not just that momentary faith. I believe, bingo, I did it, it happened. No, Abraham, it didn't happen like that, did it? No. Not, well, Moses didn't happen that way. No. Enoch, no. They walked. But they had something. So what is it that they had? And what is that deeper substantiation? Well, it begins by believing the word. And then it matures to seeing he who is invisible behind the word. Now, when you see he who is speaking the word to you, it substantiates that faith. Now you're actually seeing him who is invisible. You're seeing God. Well, you're not seeing God. But look away unto Jesus. Now, are you actually going to see Jesus? Well, no, but you are. You see, and when we have faith with a greater substance to it, that is, we see the one making the promise behind it, we're able to endure and live with living faith as we wait for the Lord to fulfill his promise. You know, If he says, wait, live by faith, I'm coming back soon, and you see the one who is unseen behind that promise, in one sense, he's already come back to you. You already see the morning star. In one sense, you're already living in a place that is yet to be. Now, I don't want to get too crazy about that, because Brother Stephen will talk about the culmination and the finality of faith and all that tomorrow morning, God willing. So here we are. The Lord is pressing us to hear the voice of the Son of God speaking. But the children of Israel, that being the Hebrew Christians, who should have left all that behind, were still holding on to those old voices. And they were being hindered. It was fuzzy. Their faith. Do I hang on to Moses and still believe Jesus the Messiah? You see, that won't work when the shaking comes. These Hebrew Christians were being pressed by the Holy Spirit to take Christ as their full sufficiency. Christ, the Lamb of God. No more lambs on the Passover. No more lambs on the Passover. Christ is your Passover Lamb, once for all. No more bloodshed for sins and trespasses. Christ was shed his blood once for all. It's time to stand by Christ alone. And this is the challenge that was upon these Hebrew Christians. Now, I think it's also a challenge for us as well. I think the Lord is speaking to us. Will we hear this voice? The Lord wants us to exercise faith with greater substantiation. Now, we need to hear the Lord speaking. This is how our faith grows. And when we hear the Lord, we obey what he says. You remember how the writer of Hebrews says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Today, if you hear his voice, this is the key to faith. Now, so many people have a faith that's insubstantial. We were out the other day outside a school, and we were witnessing some of the younger people, and I just sit out there and watch what's going on. But I got in a conversation with one young man. He says, faith is all the same. Some of you Christians believe that aliens came down and started something. Now, he was talking about Mormons. He said, I think they're Mormons. But, you know, aliens came down and this happened and that. You know, there's all kinds of faith in mythology, insubstantial faith, ridiculous faith. But we're talking about faith with substance. But we have to hear his voice if we're going to live by faith in a day of shaking. Now, as we know, that's my simple burden. Now, I want to carry it a little further here. As we know, the Lord is not limited in any way in speaking. He spoke in many ways, in many forms. He speaks in unusual places. He speaks through unusual vessels. He speaks through donkeys. There is no limitation with God, who is sovereign, and he can speak any way he wants, any time he wants. No limitation. But there is limitation on the end of our hearing. It turns out that if we want to hear the voice of God, there is an environment in which he is speaking and we can hear him clearly. And so that's why the writer of Hebrews is pressing us in two matters of the environment that enables us to hear the Son of God when he speaks. Of course, we've already heard the first one. And that's to be through the veil in the holiest place. Now, brothers, sisters, this limitation of Christians is a tragic thing today when you think about it. Revelations in chapter 2 and 3 says something that I think is very tragic. And what is it? Jesus himself is speaking to his church But many of the people cannot hear his voice. Now, what's wrong? He has to say at the end of every address, let him who has an ear hear. What's happened to the hearing of the church? What has turned their faith to a trust in themselves? What's happened to Laodicea that they think they can handle it without having to hear God anymore? And so the Lord is calling the church to repentance. And in this day, I believe it's tragic. Many churches do not hear the voice of God. There's a famine of the Word of God in the land. There's many human voices. Many people saying many things, many radio shows, many books being put out. Oh, all kinds of things going on. But is the Lord speaking today? That's the issue that we find in the church even today. Well, if we want to enter into that environment where the voice of the Son of God can be heard, let's look at those two verses, passages, where it talks about going into the holiest place. The Holy of Holies, or the holiest place, is going through the outer court, going through the holy place, going into the holiest place. In chapter 10 of Romans, in verse 19, therefore, brethren, since we've confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. And then over in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, here he's picturing something very beautiful from the Old Testament. Here is an Old Testament sinner, just the Old Testament child of Israel. Child of Abraham, and he sinned, and he feels he needs mercy, and he feels he needs grace, and he comes with an offering as a sacrifice for his sins, and he comes to the outside of the temple, but he still needs mercy, he still needs grace. Meanwhile, in the Holy of Holies, there's a throne. It's called the throne of mercy. If he could just get in there, he could receive mercy. He needs mercy. We need mercy. But we're standing on the outside, as our brother said so well yesterday. Here's the veil. It's been rent, but we're standing outside. We need mercy. We need grace, but we can't go in. And then the high priest comes out and meets us and says, I'll take you in to meet the Father. By my blood, you can lay down that sacrifice you've got in your arms. You don't need that anymore. I've paid the price. I've shed the blood. And Jesus, the great high priest, leads us into the throne of grace, where we receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. What a beautiful picture this is from the Old Testament. He now is our high priest who takes us into God. And there we hear the voice of God. Isn't that wonderful? And God says mercy. And God says grace to us. However he speaks to us, it's merciful and it's graceful in the holiest place. And the Lord is saying in the book of Hebrews in a unique and wonderful way, the only place if we want to hear the voice of God to be is in the holiest place, within the veil. There with the Lord. Christ in us hears the Lord in the holiest place. Have you heard the voice of God? Jesus impressed upon his own disciples in John 15 before he went to Calvary and said, now look, you need to abide in me and let me abide in you. If you don't abide in me, then you won't bear fruit. But if you abide in me and my words abide in you, Ask whatever you want. There is that intimate relationship of the vine and the branches, of the abiding that's meant to be our life. That's where we're supposed to be. And John, when he shares his wonderful letter, 1 John, shares out of a life that's been lived abiding in him. And he says, look, do you want your joy to be full? Wherever you live in this world, you need to live in the holiest place. Abiding in him brings you an anointing that enables you to hear truth from error. Abiding in him gives you a life in you which is greater than that which is in the world, and a victory over the world, even faith. Brothers and sisters, when you read the story of men and women of God who've spoken the word of God, who have done effectual and fruitful work for God, who've lived for God as a true testimony, you find that they have a life in the holiest place. They spend time with God, worshiping God, knowing God, hearing His Word. When we look here in chapter 4 and we see this great exhortation in verse 16, let us draw near with boldness to the throne of grace. It's right after this verse we know in chapter 4, verse 12. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And then he invites us into the Holy of Holies. And here's what I take through this. All of us believe, I think, is a wonderful biblical truth that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. But the place that the Word of God does that work is when you're in the holiest place with Him. To spend time in the holy place with the Lord is to be searched. Search me, try me, know my ways. And the Word of God comes in and begins to separate soul and spirit. What you did out of your flesh, what you did led by the Holy Spirit. He begins to separate and clarify things in your life. You know, the Word sanctifies us and separates us from the world. But as much as we believe Hebrews 4:12 is a wonderful scripture, it doesn't work on us in a vital way, except we're in the presence of the Lord. In the holy place, this works upon us. I'm just finishing up reading a biography of A.W. Tozer. It was just written a few years ago by a history professor, and it's a wonderful biography. And A.W. Tozer, if you don't know, was considered a great Christian prophet in the 20th century. His works are insightful. He sees where the church needs to repent and calls the church to repent. Really, his books are wonderful to read. But more than those books that even talk about the church's need for repentance are his books that talk about our need to pursue God in the holiest place. The pursuit of the holy. And in reading the biography, I never saw it spelled out. Basically, A.W. Tozer spent from 7 o'clock in the morning till noon every day of his life before God. Now, it's no wonder when he spoke, his words had such power. Now you say, well, of course, I have to go to work. Or I have to go to school. I can't stay 5 hours in the presence of the Lord. Well, of course, Brother Tozer was a servant of God, and he took this time at great cost, by the way, in order to spend this time with the Lord. And yet out of that holy place, he heard God speak, and he spoke God's word. You see, we say we want to hear God speak. Are you willing to go through the veil? Are you willing to pay the price? Are you willing to bear that cross, to spend that time to hear the Lord speak? You know, in the holy place, probably the most continual exercise that you will do there is waiting. It's not all dialogue. You talk to God, he talked to you, It's a lot of waiting. Because actually we're not quite ready to hear something. It's a lot of waiting. It was like when Moses went up to meet with God and God didn't show up for 40 days. And what did Moses do? Hello? He waited. But the Lord showed up. And he learned something deep from the Lord. Now, we all talk about manna in the morning. Do you get manna in the morning? You have to get it between, 5 and 7 a.m. before the dew burns off. I don't know. I like my manna about noon with tea. Well, I mean, everybody has a different schedule. But, I mean, the principle is, if we don't spend time with the Lord in the holy place between you and the Lord and His Word and waiting and prayer, do we think we're really going to hear His voice and mature as Christians? On the other side, if you will find that environment and find a way to live with Him and abide in Him, every day, as our brother David said, every day, you just have today. Today you need to do it. If you'll find a way of doing that for however much time you can do it and spend it with the Lord, you will have a substantial faith that can live by faith in the time of shaking. He becomes real within. Christ within the living Word. But you have to pay that price. Through the veil. Not standing outside. You know, as one picture says, many Christians are still standing around the brazen altar, praising God that Jesus' sacrifice was for them on the brazen altar. And all the time, the Spirit of God is saying in the book of Hebrews, come in, come in, come in. No. I'd rather stay out here and thank God for my salvation. Why don't you go in and meet God? No. Well, of course, that's why we need the high priest to help us get in and meet the Father. There's so many Christians. I've met Christians, and strangely, they're very afraid of the Father. They talk to Jesus all the time, and I don't want to make too much of this differentiation and get you all twisted around. But they really are, Jesus, they appreciate Jesus, they love Jesus, and rightly so. But when you say the Father, they say, I don't really know Him very well. Well, if you've met the Lord, you've met the Father, but there's more to it than that. You need to get in the holy place and find out about the Father. You know, the Father is quite robust. His will is strong. His ways are love. But you know, to know the Father, that's what Jesus said. I've come so you can know the Father. In the holiest, the Father sits on the throne of grace and distributes with grace and mercy, all we need. There's a second place of environment as well. Oops. And that... Oh. A special gift. Hang on just a second. There's a second place of environment, which Hebrews speaks about. And that is, of course, to follow Him outside the camp. Now, we're talking about people coming unto maturity. And maturity means following the Lord Jesus, following the Lamb wherever He goes. Now, the picture or the exhortation we find in chapter 13, Hebrews chapter 13. We just read from verse 11. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people through His own blood, suffered outside the camp. So let us go out to Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach. For we do not have a lasting city, but we're seeking the city which is to come. Now this, just as truly as Christ in us speaks to us in the holy place, we also need to follow the apostle of our faith wherever he goes. And it says, go out to him, verse 13, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Now, this, of course, is a picture from the Old Testament. We all know what the camp was in the Old Testament. That's where the 12 tribes of Israel all were ordered around the tabernacle. The tabernacle in the middle with the fire and the cloud, and the 12 tribes ordered around. This was the camp. And the writer uses two illustrations out of the camp to speak about Jesus. The first is that on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur, when they offered the blood in the Holy of Holies, they took those animals sacrificed for the blood and burned them outside the city. And so Jesus says, the writer says, in the same way, when Jesus took his blood into the Holy of Holies in heaven so that we would be atoned by this blood, his body was dragged outside the gate, outside the city of Jerusalem, and there he was crucified. Therefore, he says to these Jewish Christians, will you follow him outside the camp, bearing his reproach? Now, we understand the application to the Jewish Christians because obviously what he is saying is that Judaism is the camp. Jerusalem is the camp. The rituals, the sacrifices, the high priest, the whole system was a camp. And this camp, in the end, rejected Jesus and threw him out and crucified him. Now, where do you stand? Are you in that camp? Are you saying, I'm a Christian, I believe in the Messiah, but I also like Jerusalem? Jerusalem, those who rejected the Messiah? Or are you willing to go outside the camp and bear his reproach? This was a deep challenge to these Hebrew Christians. They had to get their fingers off the last shreds of their trust in the old covenant in order to embrace Christ as the better covenant. It was a very traumatic experience for them. But how does this apply to us? What does this mean to follow him, go out to him outside the camp? Well, we know, first of all, that the camp is a temporary thing. These were tents that were pitched. Pitched in this world, temporary. And the value of the camp was completely based upon the fact that they were ordered by the tabernacle in the middle. The camp was ordered according to whatever, in an order, and the tabernacle was in the middle. Now, this has an application to us because it means that the whole value of our gathering, who are we? We're the ecclesia, the church. What is that? What does that mean, ecclesia? We are the called out ones. And we're called out to follow the Lord and to have him order us as we assemble together. The Lord is in the middle. The Lord orders all the tribes around. And the Lord is the light in the midst of the assembly. And we follow him wherever he goes. This is supposed to be what the church is like. But as in the Old Testament, when the ark was taken from the tabernacle, what was left? You remember when the ark was at Shiloh, Eli was the high priest, and they took the ark one day out to battle against the Philistines, and the Philistines stole the ark, got the ark. Now, at that point, my question is, what's the value of the tabernacle without the ark in the middle of it? Well, it's a tent, people doing sacrifices, people being religious, people shedding blood, people asking forgiveness, people praising God, and there's no ark. When Solomon became a young king, when he first became king, he went down to Gibeon, and there he sacrificed 1,000 animals in front of the tabernacle, the old tabernacle, now become a high place. And while he was down there, he saw a dream and he saw the Lord and he spoke to the Lord. And he got up the next day and he realized, I'm sacrificing in the wrong place. And he went up to Jerusalem where the ark was, because that's where you go. You follow the ark wherever he is. Now, the problem has been historically is that the Holy Spirit is pressing us to meet Him. That's the church, isn't it? We gather around the Lord. He is the head. He is the orderer, the head of the church. But how long does it take? How long does it take us to set up a camp? How quickly can we set up a camp? Now, what's a camp? In the end, a camp is a man-made thing. You know, which is easier to do? Make a camp the way you like it, or order yourself around the Lord the way He likes it? Which is easier? As soon as we decide to make our own camp, we can do it just like we want. Now, even though I'm an old guy, I like young people. I want a camp with young people in it. Well, let's forget about the old people. I want a camp with good, juicy, loud, electric music. I want a camp this way and that way. I want these kind of preachers, and I want this kind of worship, and I can set up a good camp. But in the end, I mean, I speak as a fool. I may set up a camp, but is the Lord ordering it? Is the Lord there in the middle of it? Is the Lord the head in that place? Many camps are set up today. It's very easy to do that. But what does this mean to go out to meet Him? This is not a man-centered thing. This is we go out to the Lord and we fellowship with Him. Now, this is corporate. Because when we go out to meet Him, there's others there. But the assembling by this very nature is of a temporary nature. As soon as we start to make it permanent, we got to be careful here because some people are saying, that's right, we need to rent and never buy a building. No, that's not what I'm saying. You know, we need to gather. We need some kind of order. We need worship. We need shelter over our heads. But these are all quite secondary. If that's how we determine our gathering, then we're off. But if to meet the Lord we have these facilities, there's no problem. The problem is what we're trusting in. Where our hope is, where we're looking, whose voice we're hearing. When you read Revelation chapter 2 and 3, I see all seven churches spoken to by the Lord. I don't see Him talking anywhere about setting up a cathedral for me. Or a monument that will last for 1,000 years. Or setting up a hierarchical system of men. I don't see any of that. I see, hear my voice. And so often, because we want to, of course, He is building something. He's building an eternal city in the heavenlies. But meanwhile on earth, well, if we follow the Lord wherever He goes, it means sometimes we have to break camp. And sometimes we have to pitch again. You know, whenever the cloud went up or the fire went up, it started moving, everybody had to break camp. We need to repent. We need to be broken up. We need to be repitched. We need to be reordered. It's a temporary thing. If we would gather together and be His testimony, we have to go out to Him, and it's usually outside the camp. Because when a camp is made, and maybe the camp started off as something that God did. God came down, and the camp circled round. But after a while, the camp stands opposed to the Lord when it becomes man-made. If you want to self-perpetuate a camp, it becomes man-made. And eventually opposes the Lord. But if you go wherever He wants and do whatever He wants, then we can meet with Him outside the camp. There's a great cost to that, isn't there? Bearing His reproach. I also just read recently some comments about A.B. Simpson. I don't know if you know who he is. But he was a wonderful man of God who ministered in New York City and started a great mission organization where they sent missionaries all around the world. When he came to New York in the 1880s, he was already a very excellent preacher. And they called him to a very high-class denominational church in New York City, in about 1882. He came there and his sermons were excellent and people filled this church within a year. It was one of these big Gothic stone churches in New York City. But our brother started preaching the gospel, and as you probably know, in the 1880s, between 1880 and 1910, more than 4 million immigrants came through New York City. And he started preaching to the immigrants, the Italians, the Jews, the Germans, whoever was coming in at that time, and they were getting saved. And they started coming to this church. And the church said, no, 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 we don't want these people. And our brother A.B. Simpson said, well, I've got to follow the Lord outside the camp. And he left this beautiful building and he started meeting in, you know, a pool hall, and then he met in a Broadway theater, and then here and there. And he finally set up a church in the middle of Manhattan. It's still there. Now it's a pizza place. And he just met there. It's a simple building, simple structure. But he determined that the Lord wanted him to preach the gospel, and those who would be saved need to be gathered together. And so he left all of that reputation and just became a preacher of the gospel in New York City. And they had a tremendous revival there. Now something else happened to him. In the midst of his ministry, his body broke down in health. And he became so weak that, frankly, he could minister about a couple of months, and he had to go away for a couple of months to recuperate with entire rest. By 37 years old, the doctor said, you need to leave the ministry. Long story short, he was up in Maine and heard some Pentecostals talking about healing. And he believed it, and he got healed. And that man lived and worked a schedule that's unbelievable the rest of his life without illnesses falling upon him. He lived. So he's the one who's written many songs we sing about believing that Jesus is not only the Savior, he's not only the sanctifier, but he's the healer, and he's coming back soon. These were his 4 points that he would always preach. But when he got healed, he told the Lord, Lord, if you heal me, I will proclaim the reality that Jesus heals where I go. And I'll try to bring other people who believe into this healing Jesus that I know. He says it's not the healing, it's the Jesus who's the healer. And so when he said that, he lost his whole reputation with all denominational and big pastors who thought that because what happened was a lot of Pentecostals and a lot of, you know, strange people began gathering in with him because of this stand that he took. But he said, I will not compromise the truth. And it cost him his reputation, and it cost him the greatness of position in New York City. But he decided he had to follow the Lord outside the camp. On the other side, we know the famous story of our brother T. Austin Sparks, who was a Baptist pastor, and the Lord began to show him great and wondrous things about how tremendous Christ was, so all-sufficient and central to everything in God's plan. And he began to see all of this. And as he saw all this, he came into conflict with that church where he was the pastor. And he said, Lord, what should I do? And the Lord said, I want you to stay there. Now, the Lord obviously had some work that he had to do on Brother Sparks. And said, no, you stay there. And he stayed there, seeing this larger vision, and went around and preached on it, and preached where he was until the Lord finally one day said, okay, you can go. So what I'm trying to say is, I'm not talking about changing fellowships every 3 years. And we're not, because you know what? We can have a camp in our hearts. And we're not talking about going around and looking at some group or we were part of and said, that's a camp. You see, no, no. The Lord is dealing with all of his children. But here's the question. Are you willing to go out to him? That's the key. Are you willing to go out to him who is head, even if it's outside the camp? So we come back finally to just picture Abraham. And there he was. He saw him who was unseen. He was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. He was willing to leave everything to find that one whom he had seen when the Lord of glory appeared to him. He followed that Lord. and his faith matured. We've heard this story. I mean, I dare not use my notes. Obviously, David and Brother Stephen stole them. But the point is, Abraham is the one that we see had that substantiating faith. After a while, wherever he started out looking for an inheritance and then looking for kids, in the end, he was looking for God. And he got inheritance and kids just thrown in. Oh, our God's a wonderful God, a marvelous God. And I hope that you sense in your life that he's pressing us into Christ. Christ. See him. He's the focal point. He's the voice. Don't get blurry with all kinds of voices. Listen to him. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. May the Lord help us, everyone here, to hear the voice of God and live by faith. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you for the exhortation of Hebrews. Lord, we want to be partakers of our heavenly calling. And in these last days, hear the Son of God, who you have spoken of and from. Lord, we want to come into a substantial faith, a mature faith that can endure the times of shaking. And we need to know not only the promises, but we need to see him who promises in order to endure in this time and run the race. Lord, do increase our faith by helping us to see the one behind the promises and to see the purpose. Oh, Lord, give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Christ, that we may see him and hear his voice. Oh, do lead us, Lord, into the holiest. And lead us, Lord, as we follow you even outside the camp. Lord, we are your kingdom. You are our Lord. We want to be ordered around you and be found in that place where we can hear your voice. We know where you are the Lord and you are the head. You still speak to your people. And we want to find ourselves in that place. Lord, whatever the cost, whatever the despising, the shame, whatever the bearing, the reproach, whatever the dealing of the Word of God in our lives, Lord, we want to grow up knowing the voice of the Son of God. Do help us, Lord, we pray, in Jesus' precious name.